Be better off the way that we're teaching here lately, just to write down references and go back and check them and try to follow along the best you can. A lot of us have been together a long time, and the way that I taught last Sunday and the way that I'll be teaching today, and it's not usually the way I do. It's just a specific thing I feel like God's doing in me. So I don't even exactly know where to tell you to go. We'll be in Exodus a lot. We'll come from our launching pad, 2 Corinthians 3. Yeah. Okay. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse 7 through 11. This is where we started last week. Let me tell you this, that as we're teaching through this, if it sounded a little scattered in the beginning last week, it probably was, because as we go, the further we go, it's like a puzzle. It'll get put together, and the further we go, it will finally form the big picture. But it's going to take a while, okay? So the scatteredness is not as random as you think. It's just going to take time to begin to come together. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. In other words, Moses' glory would fade. He would wear the veil. When he would go before the Lord, he'd take it off. And when he'd go before the people, he'd take it off. Then he wore it. But it would begin to fade, and he would go back, and it would shine, and back and forth. We understand. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, or what the Spirit serves, the law serves, a glory that's beautiful? But also with the law comes condemnation. Not that the law is death in nature, but it's who would receive the law. There's death in humanity. The Bible says that we are dead in our iniquities in Ephesians, and spiritually, and he makes us alive through salvation. So when humanity gets the law, we'll go through that later on. How shall not the service of the Spirit, what the Spirit serves, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. It's going to take us a while. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So we begin to look at what Paul is saying to this New Testament experience that the church is to experience. In the new covenant, the church is to encounter the glory of the Lord. Amen? Amen. And when he begins to teach the church this, and I believe this is what the church needs more than anything. We don't need lots of resources and money. We don't need to have a big crowd so that one more person might want to come to where everybody's at. We don't need a trillion-dollar building that shines brighter than other buildings. We don't got to have the most talent. None of those things that seems like what American churches think they need is not what we need. What we need is to walk in the things that God wants us to walk in and experience what he wants to, and that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so Paul's teaching this, but when Paul teaches this beholding the glory, he goes way back. Let me do timeout. Hey, Amos, Ezra, y'all want to come back here with Holland and them, or y'all want to sit with Henley? Okay, y'all want to sit with Nan, just making sure. So what you have here is when Paul teaches this, he goes way back to Moses in the law, and he really begins to do this contrast between the glory that we find in the old covenant and the glory that is experienced in the new covenant. Now, we began to bring some identity last week to what the glory is. I made the comment on my last little drawing on the board that the glory itself is not greater, because the glory is only attributed to the person of God, okay? It ain't like God got more glorious the older he gets. You remember me saying that? It ain't like in the new covenant God figured out how to get more glorious. That ain't the way it is. God's glory is God's glory. Can I get an amen? But yet, Paul writes it in such a way that he speaks as if the glory is inferior in the old covenant than the new. And again, the nature of the glory does not change, but the access to the glory changes. The experience of the glory changes. The effects of the glory changes from old covenant to new. And so Paul is for you to understand the glory in the new, he must take you back to the old covenant. And we know every time we in church, we're talking about new covenant versus old covenant. And so this is what Paul does. He contrasts that, and in contrasting the law and the spirit, what the law serves this, that serves a glory, but with it comes condemnation, and the spirit serves this glory, and with it comes righteousness. And so he talks the law from the spirit. He contrasts that. He contrasts Moses and Jesus in this chapter, and we're gonna do that eventually, and we're gonna get to exactly what it is that Paul wants the church to understand. So that's where we're launching from. So last week we started back to beginning to get introduced to what it is about to the law, looking at it in a fresh perspective. I made the comment that the law is surrounded by grace. Everybody has such a bad taste in their mouth when it comes to the word law in church, okay? It's nearly like, it's not hard when I was a little kid to convince me that cake was better than green beans. So it's hard for me to get the church to understand that if we can't get the full effect of how good the New Testament is if I'm comparing it to green beans. Are you with me? But now, try to convince me that donuts are better than cake. So you understand, I think we've got such a marred view of the law that we're missing out on the fullness of the glory that God wants to see in the new, because we've so diminished the glory that is in the old. Are you with me? So Paul don't want that to happen, so he walks it back, takes it back, and we're just going to take time and walk through it. So last week, this is what we looked at, okay? That there is glory. We begin to look at the glory and grace that's in the law. I'm going to show you that. That sounds heretical at first. It ain't. It ain't going to take anything away from your doctrine on the law versus grace. But I just want to show you there's grace surrounds it. It's undeniable. We looked last week that Yahweh was going to deliver Hebrews out of Egypt that had been there 400 years. Okay? And so And I made it known to you that not just the Hebrews in Egypt, but also Moses, right, who was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, he would have been more acquainted with the gods of Egypt. What was Yahweh doing during them 400 years? Well, we don't know. He's relatively quiet during those 400 years that they're in Egypt, right? Now, Egyptians are worshiping their gods every day. But where is Yahweh? Now, Yahweh is there. Yahweh's doing something. And my point is this, is that the Hebrews were at least just as familiar with the Egyptian gods as they were Yahweh. Probably much more familiar with the Egyptian gods than they were Yahweh. And so even Moses himself, it ain't like he knew exactly who he was talking to, right? God had to introduce himself to Moses. And so we looked at how God brings them out of Egypt. He brings them out of Egypt. And in doing so, we begin to look at this right here. Because again, they don't know Yahweh. And what God does in this is he begins to show them in setting them free that he is the transcendent God. Can I get an amen? That he's God. He's the Most High. They ain't no other. They ain't none like him. They ain't none that compares. But you got to understand, they didn't know it. Their lives didn't look like they knew it. Even when they got in the wilderness, they still wasn't acting like they knew it. And I'm going to go ahead and say this. Some of us ain't acting like we know it either. But he's God, and God has to show them that he is the transcendent God, that there is none like him, and he's certainly none like these goofy gods of Egypt. And let me say something about the gods of, and I'm not going to go here, but there's something to them, okay? They're not just an idea, and they're not just an idol. There's a spirit behind them. Because do you remember, do you know when we are introduced to the enemy as a serpent in Genesis, he's a dragon in Revelation. The word Leviathan that God uses is still the same reference to this serpent type creature. And then you get over here and God does this thing where he says, where Pharaoh's guys throw down their staffs and it turns into a snake. That's not a coincidence. But remember, Aaron throws his down, it turns into a snake and eats theirs. Okay, there's something behind. There's a spirit that was behind their gods. And let me say this. I believe every idol in America and everything that steals the worship of God, that men in their deceitfulness, in their disbelief and how they've been deceived, they worship. I believe there's spirits behind that as too. Amen. God is just letting everybody know, I am God, and they ain't God. They ain't nothing like me. I am God. But they don't know, so he has to bring them out and begin to show them that he is the transcendent God. Exodus 3:12, if you remember, and I might have given you that. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, talking to Moses. This shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon the mountain. I showed you the Hebrew word for serve. It is a twofold meaning. Its earliest meaning means to be enslaved to. The second meaning means to worship. Now what's beautiful about that is this right here. It don't sound good at first that they're going to be slave worshipers to Yahweh on the mountain. That says, well, that don't sound like my God. But if you don't understand the way the Hebrews heard it, it's what matters, because they are slaves to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian gods. Remember, Pharaoh said the Hebrews are multiplying. What I will do is I will work them to death. I will weaken them by burdening them with labor and work. I will own them. They will be my slaves, and I will work them to death. God says, I'm going to set you free, and Pharaoh ain't going to own you no more. The Egyptian gods ain't going to own you no more. Now I'm going to be your master. And you know what you're going to have to do for me? They're wondering, what kind of work do I got to do for this God? If the Egyptian gods make us work like this, and they ain't near as strong as this God named Yahweh, then what is Yahweh going to ask? And he says, this is what you'll do for me. This is your job as the slaves. You're going to worship me because I'm good to you. Now that sounds good to Hebrews, right? They've been 400 years a slave, being slave to death at the hand of Pharaoh. So God, in the deliverance, he sets them free, showing them that he is the transcendent God. I want to say it again, amen. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is God. And he says, I'm bringing you out so you can go to this mountain and you can worship me there. And I said last week, you can't worship who you don't know. God's not going to call you to worship without giving you a reason. And that don't mean he'll give you everything you want so that you might worship him. That ain't what I said. I said God will not ask you to worship him without giving you a reason. What is the reason that he gave them? He is God, and there is no other. But not only does he show them he is God, and there is no other, on their way to the mountain in the wilderness, he begins to show them something else. He's not only the transcendent God that is God above everything else, but now he's showing something totally different. He is the relational God that is intimate with his people. So, do you remember last week? I showed you that Aaron, they hit the Nile River with a staff, turns to blood, and all the Egyptians are digging, looking for water, and they thirst into death. They get out of there into the wilderness, and then here Moses takes the rod, he hits the rock, and water comes forth because they were thirsty. And God is showing them that with the same hand that I execute judgment on your enemies and my enemies, the same hand in which I manifest myself as the chief, transcendent, powerful God is the same hand that I will come to you and love on you and take care of you. So you remember the other part we talked about. He does this over and over in this wilderness journey. It is a literary play on words, and it's gorgeous. It says that hail rained down in Egypt, the plague of hail that rained down. It killed the cattle. It killed their food. The hail rained down. They get out into the wilderness, and God causes manna to rain down. Rain down, key word. And then it said the locust come up and devoured what they had to eat. But when God gets his people in the wilderness, it says the quail came up. Play on words. His provision is a play against what he did to the enemy to show he is good to his people. As he takes them to the mountain of Sinai in which they would worship him, he has given them reason to worship him by showing them who he is. I'm the transcendent God, but I am the relational God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Again, Exodus 3:12, I'll bring you out that you may worship me on this mountain. Now, I've got to shift gears here. I don't want to lose you. This will make more sense. We'll come back to this idea later on. Now, God writes stories. He writes different than you and I write, okay? When we read a book over here in America or we watch a movie in America, it starts and it builds and builds, and it might pull your heart down a little bit and pull it back up and pull it back down. A lot of times it will pull it down before the final scene in which it will climax and give you this joyful ending that you desire as the reader, right? Most movies are like that. If it's telling you a story. And the reason why it's like that is because it caters to the reader. Now, when God writes, he writes in a completely different literary structure. He gives the reader that, but God's ultimate goal in writing is not just catering to me and you. So you still get the happy ending. But what is more important than the happy ending is the central motive in his writing. So what you have in literature when God writes is a chiastic structure, chiasm, okay? And I'm going to show you what that means. And this is good. Now, who writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Moses, the Pentateuch. Moses writes that. I want you to understand that in Moses' writing, this is what you have. Mount Sinai is at the center. But because God don't write the same way. He don't put the climax at the end. He puts it in the middle of the story. And I want to show you how this works. And he does this for a reason. And I don't want you to forget this, because we will revisit this again later on. And it's awesome, okay? I'll just tell you that in my notes, I'm titling this Exodus to Matthew. And this matters to get from there to there. Okay, now look at this. Mount Sinai is at the center of the Pentateuch, Mount Sinai. Matter of fact, the center scripture in Moses' writings is Leviticus 16:16-20. What is Leviticus? That's the part that we all been skipping over, right? Because it's all these laws, right? It's all these laws. Where did the Hebrews get the law? Literally, they got it on Mount Sinai. They come out of Egypt. They go through the wilderness. They stay at this mountain for 11 months and 5 days. And in the course of 11 months and 5 days, God is causing the mountain to tremble, lightnings and thunders. There's glory that Moses is seeing. He gets the stone tablets, and he's getting the law. This all happens there at Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the middle. It is the chiasm of the writings of Moses. In other words, the centerpiece, the central in which everything else revolves around, right? You know somebody that's self-centered. It means everything revolves around them. Well, this is the idea of his writing. He's about to show you what is to be self-centered. He's about to show you what everything revolves around, and it all revolves around Mount Sinai. And so Paul writes later, when he wants to tell you about Jesus, he goes to the central chiasm and the Pentateuch of Mount Sinai. So what you find is the word desert is referenced seven times before Sinai, and it's referenced seven times after they leave Sinai. Now let me just show you, okay? Before they get to the mountain in Exodus 16, God gives them manna. He does a manna miracle. After they leave the mountain in Numbers 11, God gives them a manna miracle. Before they get to the mountain in Exodus 17, God does a water from a rock miracle. After they leave the mountain in Numbers 20, God does a water miracle again from the rock. Exodus 14, an angel protects the Hebrews on the way to Sinai. After they leave Sinai, Numbers 22, an angel protects the people. Exodus 17, they have a fight with the Amalekites before they get to Sinai. After they leave Sinai, Numbers 14, 39 through 45, they get in another fight with the Amalekites. Exodus 18, we have an account of them meeting a Midianite family. Before Sinai. After Sinai, Numbers 10, verse 29, they meet a Midianite family. Exodus 18, 17, and 18, Moses is burdened down and weighed down with responsibility. After he leaves Sinai, in Numbers 11, 10 through 15, Moses is again burdened down with responsibility. Exodus 18, 24 through 26, the responsibility is delegated and the burden is lifted off Moses before he gets to Sinai. But after Sinai, in Numbers 11, 16, and 17, you find again that Moses' burden is delegated and the burden's lifted. Do you understand what happens leading up to Sinai is perfectly mirrored and some of the principles is mirrored on the other side of Sinai? This is important. Let me give you two more and we'll go further. Exodus 14, 10. Listen to this. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. This is what the Hebrews say when they see the Egyptian army coming before Sinai. After Sinai, Numbers 14, 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto him, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and therefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? The same language. When they see Pharaoh and the Egyptians coming, that's the same thing they say when the spies come back and talk about what they saw in the promised land. I want you to see that what I'm talking about is legit. The mountain's in the middle. And what happens before the mountain and what happens after the mountain is not exactly the same. But it has many of the same principles. It mirrors one another. But what is in the middle is what God said would happen. I'm bringing you out to worship me on the mountain. So what I'm trying to do is just what God wants us to see, that what happens on this mountain, it is centerpiece. It is central and it is important. Now, if the middle verse in Leviticus 16, let's read this. Let's just see what that is. If the mountain is the centerpiece, in this chiastic structure. In other words, the main theme, what everything else revolves around, then I wonder what Leviticus 16 would be talking about. Did I give you that one, brother? Okay. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. I'll just stop there because that's it. He will make an atonement. Atonement. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, he goes back through the law and prophets saying that it was all about him. And the centerpiece of the Pentateuch and the law is God would make an atonement. Does anybody know who he's really talking about? He's talking about the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of Sinai. It is Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of everywhere we go in the Scriptures. It is Jesus. So to understand Sinai is to understand Jesus better. And everything that happens at Sinai is making its way to Jesus. This is why Paul starts there when he talks to you about the glory in the New Testament. If you really want to understand it, we got to baby step you and walk you through just the way God had to do the Hebrews. He baby stepped them. He walked them through. He taught them as they went because it was too much for a man to get in one moment. God couldn't lay it all on you at one moment and you get it. He did it over hundreds and hundreds of years. He manifested his son. It took time. And that means that as believers, we just can't do our day and set aside 12 minutes to rush into the glory and think we're going to get all we need in that 12 minutes and just do our day and give God a little bit of time, because it takes time. In other words, we spend time. Well, many times we're so unsatisfied with God because he didn't do for us in that alone time in 15 minutes what we thought we should have encountered when the early church spent hours and days and they prayed. David sat up on his bed and meditated all through the night on the Lord. You got to understand, it takes time. God's not your fast food restaurant that serves you meals of glory in just a few seconds, and if you don't get it in the right time, you get it free. That ain't who he is. So he walks them through slowly. The mountain at Sinai is the center. Please don't forget this, because I will draw you another diagram later that's going to make you value that one even more. Okay? Now, oh goodness. If Exodus 3:12 says, I'm bringing you out that I might bring you to this mountain and you worship me. Exodus 5:1 says, tell Pharaoh that they're going to have a feast day and they're going to come to the mountain and worship me. And the word feast means to celebrate and to leap. In other words, God makes it clear, oh, I'm bringing you to Canaan land. I am. But what I want you to emphasize is not a land that prospers. I want you to emphasize getting to know me and worshiping on the mountain. You see, the church for too long has tried to filter everything through the image of Canaan land. And I ain't taking nothing away from Canaan land. But I would rather have the glory and the encounter of getting to know the God that I have not known at Sinai than being blessed and prospered in Canaan land. Now, oh goodness, hang with me here. So he takes them to the mountain because they can't worship who they don't know, right? I wrote down another little phrase. If you want to write it down or just remember it, or if you don't matter, whatever. At Mount Sinai, oh Lord, this will preach. You see, bringing them out and beginning to show them who he is, getting them to the mountain, that is where he shows them whose they are. Somebody say whose. Oh, y'all said it good. Y'all even emphasized it like I did. That's good. Whose they are. because they could not learn who they are until they learn whose they are. And you got people in the identity crisis in America living their whole life on this journey to figure out who they are. And they spend 40, 50 years and then have midlife crisis because they're still figuring out who they are. And it's a journey that is a waste of time, because if you want to know who you are as a creation of God, you got to first figure out whose you are. And this is what happens at Sinai. God says, this is who I am. And by me showing you who I am, you're going to learn whose you are. And when you begin to learn whose you are, you're going to figure out who you are. Now, listen. If Mount Sinai is the centerpiece, the central message, the part that God is circling in the Pentateuch, not that everything else don't matter, but everything that leads up to what happens at Sinai and comes from it in the first five books of the Bible, if all of that is surrounding, showing you that the mountain is the centerpiece, the thing that everything else surrounds, what happens at Sinai? Worship me. Amen. So listen to this. If you don't get nothing else, do you know what should be the chiasm in the story of your life? The chiastic theme in the story of the one life you got, it should be no different than this right here, and that is worshiping God in His presence. That is the central theme of your life story, is to worship Him. Not to act good and to be churchy, but to know the God that delivered you from the grips of the enemy, that brought you out of the miry pit, that delivered you from hell, that brought you out of condemnation, just so that you could know Him and worship Him. It is your life's chiastic theme. If they write your biography, may somewhere it be expressed that the theme of it, the centerpiece of your life, was a journey to know Him and worship Him. He's not just the transcendent God, but He's the relational God. And He's at the center. And I would expect nobody else. So if the mountain is the centerpiece, remember the mountain shakes and trembles. Remember there's fire. Remember there's smoke. Why is all that going on the mountain? The mountain is radically defined by the presence of God. The mountain is under the influence of the presence of God. Even mountains tremble just in His presence. This is why they can't all go up. They'll die. Because God is so here. Now let's think a little deeper, okay? Let's think a little deeper. When He gets up here in Exodus 19, go ahead and give me Exodus 19. And just leave it up. I'll be here for a while. In the third month, when the children of Israel were going forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came out of the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Next verse, and just hang there. Moses went up unto the Lord, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, I'm sorry, give me one more. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto you, to the Egyptians, and how I, listen to this, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now you are beginning to get into this Trinity I believe in a triune Godhead, okay? And you begin to see a little bit of the Trinity unfold. You also see the attribute that God is omnipresent. Now think about this. Moses, I'll be with you. He says, Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. You go. Tell him I sent you. Okay. I'll go tell him, but is he going to know who you are? I mean, is he going to know the deal when I tell him your name? You know? I get it, Moses. I get it. But don't worry, Moses. I'll be with you. Oh, so you're really coming along. Well, no, Moses. I'm going to stay here. So you're not going with me? Well, no, Moses, I am. He's the triune Godhead. He's omnipresent. So the first thing, once they get there, listen to this language. God says this, I'm so bad. I didn't even have to go down to Egypt. I didn't even have to show up to scare off all the Egyptian gods. I just sent you. But I can't talk. I don't need you to. I don't need you to be too good, Moses. You just take my name. That's all you're gonna need. I don't need nothing about you to be intimidating. I don't need nothing about you to be fancy. I just need you to go. Tell him I sent you. I'll sit right here, but I'll be with you. And when he lets you go, eagle's wings will swoop down and pick you up, my people, and I will bring you to this mountain. Do you see the language that God sits on the mountain? And he brings them to him. He brings them to where he is. So who is really the centerpiece of the Pentateuch, the centerpiece of the entire scripture, the centerpiece of your life, the centerpiece of all creation, the centerpiece of all eternity is who? It is Jesus. It is God, the one that sits on that. His literary structure, the chiastic breakdown, is sending this huge message. I am at the center of it all. I'm God, and I can be self-centered because I'm righteous, I'm glorious, I'm good, and there is no other. I am God. I am at the center. Now, I want to pause in the teaching to tell you a story. Maybe it will help be an illustration. I hope it does. Lord, forgive me if it ain't. I wish Brandy was here so bad. Okay. She can vouch for you. I wish her and my son was here. But so Brandy and I, this was early in our relationship. Because Briley was still pretty little. And you can ask her about this. You can ask her. I'm not going to exaggerate nothing here. Me and a couple of guys had been working. I did a lot of yards, lawn care. And, you know, when it does like this right here, raining and all, you get behind. And we were working a long day. And it's towards the end of the day, and we go in a gas station. Some of y'all might remember this. This is goofy now. This has been a long time ago. I would say I was probably 28, and I'm 41. So we're down, John, you're going to like this, okay? If nobody else likes it, brother, you're going to like this. So we go in this store, and we're tired. We're dirty. And there's all these cars there. And these people come in, and some of y'all remember this one. These people say, hey, guys, we need a few extras in a movie. You want to be some extras in a movie? And the guys are with me, and they're like, you know, they're younger. It's like one of them was Matt Bartlett, and I think A. Brooks, you know. They're like, oh, yeah, who don't want to be, you know. Now, this time, my phone died. It was about to die. So we got to shoot a couple of scenes on the lake. I'm like, well, what kind of movie is it? So, well, it's a zombie movie. Like, well, beggars can't be choosers, right? I mean, look, if I get one shot in my acting career, I just have to take it, you know. So they're like, yeah, let's do it. So we go down there. We go down to this lake, and they get people ready, and they got a few. And they was running around Jasper and shooting scenes at the time. We get down here to the lake. And they're like, y'all really fit the bill because y'all are so dirty from work, and we need y'all to be zombies. You got no talking lines, just make some, you know, make noises and look like a zombie. And I'm like, great, I can do that. Okay. Now, it took forever, okay? They shot a few scenes. I was only in this one scene. And the whole point where Brandy and Briley comes in is my phone died, and we worked late. This went on into the night, and literally, Brandy and Briley went riding around looking for me. They thought I'd wrecked or something. So you can tell her, if you ask her, she'll tell you that's 100% true, because I had to answer to that, you know. But I kind of forgot to call. I'm in a movie. And then down on the lake, if you know anything about here, there's places down there, especially 14 years ago, where you don't got service. So here we go. The star of the movie was a guy that was about 5'9", 140 pounds. He's the star. He's the action star. Now, we're over here, and they're like, hey, big fella, we got this scene. You be this zombie, and he's wanting me to practice making some noises. I make some noises, you know. He's like, this is what's going to happen in this scene. This is what we want you to do. We're in this little house, this lake house, and eventually what he'll do, he'll go through the house, and he's got to escape the house, and they've got this little aluminum boat where he pulls the motor, and it takes off, and zombies chase him down to the water. But they said, in the house, you're the biggest zombie here, so he needs to have this encounter with you. And he said, so what we want you to do is tackle him and make it look real. Really? It's like, it needs to look real. It needs to look real. Two things. I got to do that and tackle him. And I'm like, so just tackle him. They're like, yep, make it look real. We don't want it to be, we don't want, this is a low budget film, but we don't want low budget acting. It's all right. I'm an A film actor, man. So, noise, they said, make it look real. So he come 5'9", 140, and I was sure I was a lot, I was heavier. I was a better kind of heavy 12 years ago, okay? I mean, I've been 250 for a long time, but I was a better 250. All I know, John, is to make it look real. He comes around the corner, bam! And then I get in trouble because I've hurt the actor. He got to catch his breath, you know, because he didn't know how real this was going to be, and I just like, I'm an A. So anyway, they're like, no, and they give him, he's got a tone. Not that, you can't hurt him. I'm like, okay, like you're going to have to break it down. So anyway, we get out, I come home, Brandy is really upset. It's late, where have you been? We've been looking all over for you. Nobody knows where you are, nobody. Nobody knows where the people that's working with you are. I'm like, God, we really didn't do good here, I guess. So anyway, the next year, I know I'm not gonna get any money or nothing. I'm looking for the, well, obviously the movie didn't like make it big, but they finally put it on the computer, a place where you could go view it. John, I turn that thing on. I'm like, y'all gotta watch this. I get him good, you know. And then he kills me, you know. My scene wasn't in the movie. I watched the whole movie. This was the end where he gets out of the house and gets on a boat. I didn't even make it. Like, what? I don't understand. Like, cut a bunch of, you don't cut that scene. That was good. Here's my point. The guy was the centerpiece of the movie. And I was so excited that I might get to make an appearance. And I didn't. That's okay. God is the centerpiece. But in Sinai and the law, we make our appearance. We are never going to be the centerpiece. But we will appear with the centerpiece in this whole thing. Can somebody say amen? And our appearance is in an intimate, relational way. All that story to say this. Okay, Exodus 19, let me go back. You have seen what I did in you, the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings. I brought you out to myself. Next verse. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, if you will, and keep my covenant. Everybody say covenant. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure. Say peculiar treasure. Unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Next verse. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Say priest. And a holy nation, and these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses, this is what you've brought them here. I've set them free. I'm not making them go with me. I'm not making them join relationship with me. Go tell them this is how it's going to be. I'm laying before you a covenant. And if you accept the covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure to me, a nation of priests, a holy nation. If you accept the covenant. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. God, come to the people on the mountain in this moment. He didn't make people enter into the covenant. He laid it out, and they accepted it. And here they enter into the covenant. Now, this is what I need you to understand. Hang with me. I'm about to say some things that may challenge you, but some of you may think it's beautiful. I do. If it challenges you, that's okay. Just press into it more. Here's the deal. The Hebrew word covenant, bereith in Hebrew, and it means a contract, an allegiance. Usually used in the terms of marriage with signs and pledges. Will you enter into this agreement, the covenant? And if you do, you will be my treasure. Segulah is the Hebrew word. And it is a prized treasure. This is so intimate and beautiful. Listen. Let's think back to what he said before they get to Exodus 19. I will take you to me for a people. Exodus 6:7. He said, this is my plans on the mountain. You're going to worship me on the mountain, but this is also my plan on the mountain, that I will take you to me to be my people. And I will be your God. I will take you and I will be to you. And ye shall know that I am God. I will take you and I will be unto you. This is the covenant. You will be my treasure. You will be my prized treasure. Look, this is the law. This is the law contract. This is the covenant. God chose these people. It says above all the peoples of the earth, you can't tell me there's not grace in the law. The very birthing of this law contract comes from God saying, I'm going to take you among all the people, and if you enter into the contract, you will be my treasure. I will take you, and I will be to you. I do so many weddings. Seems like, probably not as many as I think, but it seems like I do a lot of weddings. Every time we get up there, will you take him? Or we do, or they say, I will take you to be my wife. They quote vows, they recite vows, and this is the same language. I will be to you a wife. I will take you to be my wife. And then we do a ring. After we lay out these pledges, then there's this sign with a ring. Remember covenant, beroth, contract, allegiance. You often used in marriage with signs and pledges. I want you to understand the law from a different way you ever have. I view this as a marriage on the mountain. This is why we can't speak so terrible of the law, because it is filled with glory, grace, and beauty, and love. This is a marriage on Mount Sinai. If you don't believe me, if you want to argue, wait till I get done, because I'm not done yet. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant. That's 31. But verse 32 says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's the old covenant. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. He clearly says that the old covenant, God was a husband unto them. But they broke the covenant. Just like when the way we used to do it, the way I still believe in it, a man and a woman enters into a covenant. A covenant. I promise to love you on good days and bad, in sickness and in health and poverty and in wealth. I promise that I will be with you when on a day that ain't going my way, and on the day that, look, the covenant lays out when you're going to be there as always, no matter what. We know how it works. God says, I will take you to be my people. I will take you and you will take me. And he lays out the contract. That is the law. That is the law, is the marriage contract. He says, I took you to be a husband. A people to be, and I'm your husband. Hosea, the whole language of Hosea is, listen, prophet, I want you to go marry a prostitute. She's going to abandon you. She's going to leave you. It's going to break your heart. But from that brokenness, I want you to go to the children of Israel and tell them that you are running around on your husband Yahweh. Because nobody's going to understand it like you do, Hosea. That's the book of Hosea. The old covenant was a marriage on Mount Sinai. Oh, goodness. Look. So, this contract on Mount Sinai that is a marriage is on two tables of stone. Right? Ten Commandments. So, how's Ten Commandments? How's the Ten Commandments a marriage contract? Do you remember what's on them? Give me Exodus 20. Let's just look at the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Next verse. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Do you understand? The very first one is we have an exclusive relationship. I ain't going to cheat on you, and you don't cheat on me. He didn't say, I'm the only God. He said, have no other gods before me. So you're saying there's other God. I'm saying that what he's saying is not about who he is as God, but who they are in their relationship to him. That's what I'm saying, number one. In other words, that you're going to be mine, and I'm not going to have another one. I'm going to put you first. God says, you'll be my treasure before all the earth. And the contract is that I would be an exclusive treasure to you. I would be your God and you would have no more. exclusive, monogamy, say, but wait a minute, he called them priest. How can they, it don't say they're a wife, it says they'll be a priest. Okay, that's a good argument you got. But understanding the priest is how to understand what it means to be a wife. We're going to look a little further, just hang on, I'm nearly done. Exodus 28:29. And Aaron shall bear the name of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So he says they're going to be a nation of priests, right? Well, why is everybody not one? And it starts off with Aaron being the priest, right? Well, what the priest is a picture of what the whole nation is. And this language carries over into the new covenant. So, we know in the new covenant, we are a royal priesthood, but we're the bride of Christ too. Okay? This is language that's leading up to the language we already understand. So, in verse 29, when the priest goes in, he has the names of all the people that goes before the Lord. Do you know what one of the most boring books of the Bible is? It's Numbers. Do you know why? Because it's a bunch of numbers, names, numbers. It's this many names, this many names. Who wants to read that? I tell you who wants to read it. Had you been in Egypt and the gods didn't know who you was and they were mean to you and then you come out and you meet the gracious God and right out the gate he writes down that he knows everybody's name. There's not one of his people he don't know. He knows who they are. He knows what job they have. He knew where they come from. He knows where they're going. The book of Numbers is God just showing off a little bit on how much he knows his people. It's his wife. He loves her. He loves her. He loves her. So the priest not only wears the names of the people when he goes into the presence of God. Verse 36 says, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and graven on it. Like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Kodesh la Yahweh. Kodesh la Yahweh in Hebrew. Kodesh la Yahweh. Remember, he says you'll be a treasure. Kodesh. Holy, do you know, I think we miss it when we think of holiness means I live right and I don't sin. I'm Pentecostal. I'm believing holiness. I'm Pentecostal. We're missing it. Holiness means set apart. God is holy. It means he's set apart. They ain't nobody in his ballpark. They ain't nobody in his league. They ain't no name worthy to be mentioned where he is. He's set apart. So what does it mean for the nation to be holy? Oh, that she is set apart too. Holiness, Kodesh, La Yahweh. The name of God is engraved on the priest's forehead, decorated on the forehead. And it says, set apart unto Yahweh. In other words, the name says, I am Yahweh's. I have been set aside for Yahweh. I'm his. That's what the name that the priest says. I am Yahweh's. I wear his name and I am his. Now what happens when you get married? She gets your name. Israel gets his name. Do you remember let's think back. What was the first thing God told Moses? Oh, well, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know you don't know all about that, but I was their God. He said, but I'm going to reveal my name to you, the name that I did not reveal to them. Oh, so I get to have the secrets that they don't have. No, you get to have the relationship that they don't have. You'll be my wife, and you'll bear my name. I'm going to bear his name to you to death next week. Just giving you a heads up. We're going to bear his name. And I'm going to throw it all. We're going to rain down, bear his name next week. Because she bears his name. I'm closing up. Just a few more things. Revelation 19, there's a marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Can I get an amen? They are married, marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 22, 3 and 4, and there shall be no more curse. What brought forth the curse? The law, sin and the law. But the throne of God and of the Lamb that has a bride, Revelation 19, shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. What did Moses do on the mountain? See his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. The bride would be adorned beautifully. The priest is adorned beautifully. And gets to go, do you see this? There is a glorious, beautiful picture that is in the law. It just ain't being taught. Now, I'm finishing up here. Listen to this. This is the part that might make you feel uncomfortable. I ain't going to call it. I'm going to distinguish it from unadulterated truth. This is what I believe, okay? Can y'all not run out of here and say he was preaching something and called it truth that wouldn't look? This is what I believe, this part. This is what I believe. So there's two stone tablets. What was written on them? Ten Commandments, okay. Now let's think like Stetton for a minute. Well, there's just ten. Why you need two stone tablets? It's written with the finger of God, right? It's what it says. Who has ten fingers, by the way? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Ten fingers, Ten Commandments. The finger of God. That ain't what I'm trying to tell you about, though. So, what did he do? Put five on one side and five on the other? I don't think that's what he did. Oh, I bet he put them ones about worshiping God and stuff on one and put the ones about the neighbor on the other. Maybe. I don't think that's what he did. I believe the first stone tablet is identical to the second stone tablet. It is a duplicate. That's what I believe. A duplicate. Because it is a contract. And when there's a contract, both parties get the contract. Oh, this! I'm about to end you with something beautiful. Let me just, I challenge you, if you like to go read, go look up Hittite, Canaanite, Egyptian, suzerain vassal agreements. There has been archaeological finds that trace back tablets of contracts that were written in some of the ages of when the Bible was, from Egyptians and Arabs, other religions. People groups around Israel. Now let me just share this with you. In a suzerain vassal, there's agreements where Egypt and the Hittites, they have this, they form this treaty, and what they do is they do stone tablets. Each gets a stone tablet contract, and it's placed in the arms of their idol in the temple, because the gods would oversee the contract. And you can read some of these, that if you failed, there was curses that come upon the nation. But if both parties kept it, there were blessings upon the nation. Now, here's the way this works. Each party would get a copy in this suzerain vassal agreement that we've got information on that would be very similar to. And this is kind of the way it works. When there was a party, the reason why it's called a vassal agreement during this culture and time, and maybe somebody that read the Bible during this time would have a whole different outlook than what we do over here in 2023 in America. If the parties were of unequal status, the unequal, the lesser one is called the vassal, they would have to take an oath in the name of his God. And we have an example of that with the king of Hittites. And that copy would be placed in the temple in the presence of God. Now, here is the beauty in this thing. Where are, let me find the best way to explain this, that what I said was so important. The way other gods did it is a stone tablet would be placed at an idol in the temple of the Lord, where the God dwells. Some of you know where we're going with this already. Because God is all about one-upping every other idea and every other God that there's ever been. We are the lesser in this agreement. Right? The only reason the law is bad is because we are bad. Not God. And so, in other religions, the minister might keep a copy. Another copy may be in the temple. What we have, where, if it's a duplicate copy, where are the Ten Commandments? They're in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, I mean, the stone ones are in the Ark of the Covenant. What's the Ark of the Covenant? There's a mercy seat on top. The presence of God. And the Ten Commandments are locked up in the Ark of the Covenant. If there's two copies, why does God have mine and his? Because he's gracious. They're kept up in the Ark of the Covenant in his presence. He keeps his side of the contract. And he keeps Israel's side of the contract. Because he already knows that Israel will never keep her side of the contract. And so Israel's failure and disobedience that cycles on and on and on will make its way somewhere. At some point, oh Lord. Now, remember, we're reading Jeremiah 31. Let me read you another scripture in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even when Israel, so there's grace in the wilderness at Sinai, the word's there, when he went to cause him to rest. The Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with my tabrets. They shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Then on down to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 33 says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Matthew 5:17 says this, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled by me, saith the Lord Jesus. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall be greater than the righteousness of all the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter into my kingdom. You've got to understand, God locked up your side of the contract in the Ark of the Covenant in his presence, just like he put a flaming cherubim in Eden that says you can't come back in. He had two cherubims over the Ark of the Covenant that says you can't get your side of the contract, because if you break it, you will die. So in his grace, he holds your end and he keeps your end of the contract for you. And he holds on to it, and he can entrust it to his dear son, Jesus Christ, that would come and not do away with the law, but fulfill the side of the contract that Israel could not fulfill. And he did it in the flesh of a man. so that when Jesus fulfilled it in human flesh by the finger of God through the Holy Ghost, he could come down to your heart and write the other side of the contract in your heart, because he has loved you with an everlasting love, and now you are in an eternal marriage that will never fade nor fail nor fall. That is the glory that is being introduced in the old covenant. And even though condemnation comes, it's because we are sinful, not because the law is evil or wicked. It is beautiful. He is the God that's above every God, but he is the relational and intimate God. I want to ask you to stand. Jared, would you play the song? We'll pick back up next week on the Ten Commandments for a little while. God didn't bring them out there to give them a list of rules. He brought them out there to bring them in relationship. It's marriage. It's marriage. It's a marriage covenant. You know what the bad thing is? You know what the bad thing is? God does all that. And what happens when Moses walks off the mountain? They've already built. They all, in these up and downs, it ain't long. They've already built an idol. Israel was a terrible wife to Yahweh. Terrible. That's a fact. I don't think we understood what all Jesus was doing when he come. He come, he becomes the groom of the church, but he first becomes the wife of God through humanity to fulfill that side of the contract. We have no idea what all Jesus did. I feel like I preach Jesus every Sunday, and I still, there's so much I'm learning about what all he did when he came. He fulfills. He didn't fulfill a bunch of rules. Say, well, you got some explaining to do because there's some bogus rules in there. I know I do. And we'll do it. I ain't worried about that. He didn't come to give a bunch of rules. It's a contract. Remember, they don't know who Yahweh is. They don't know what he's like. He's not going to ask them to marry a God that they don't even know. So he shows them, this is who I am. 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 But I'm also asking you to be my wife, to enter into relationship. Enter into it all comes down to this. God is a knowable God. He is the biggest and greatest and transcendent God, but he is relational and he is intimate. So when we roll back in here next time, we're going to talk together about getting ready to love on him and be loved by him and to worship him and to be in him. We're going to take it real serious. Every time we're going to take it real serious. And we're going to enjoy it. And we're going to be blessed by it. And we're going to escape all the hardship of the world as we assemble together as the bride of God and enjoy him. Just for a few minutes. We're dismissing right now. Just worship for a minute. If you need to go, you can slip on out now. That is perfectly okay. I said a while ago that in these other Babylonian and Canaanite religions around Israel, the way they did their contracts with these stone tablets, and they placed them in the arms of an idol and they placed them in the temple. Well, God ends up writing the law on our hearts. What are we? The temple. Put your stone tablet in your idol-filled temple. You foolish demonic spirit leading the hearts of men. What I will do, I will uphold their end of the contract until I step into the flesh and fulfill their end. and then I'll do away with the tablet of stone, and I will write it on their hearts, and they will be my temple. I'm glad they find in archaeological history that to me just greater exalts the goodness of our God and minimizes every other idea about every other false lesser God. He's God. He's God today. He's God. He brought you out. He brought you out. He's going to keep taking care of you. It may look dry, it may look empty, it may look like a wilderness, but God ain't intimidated by your wilderness. He's not. He don't see the wilderness the way that you see the wilderness as I'm thirsty and there ain't nothing here and I'm all by myself and this is not a good place. God sees it a place where all you got's Him, and it's about to get real good because He's about to bless you, show you who He is. Find Him in your wilderness. He's central. Worship Him, love Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. He loves you. I feel like the last 3 weeks, literally, the last 3 weeks, I feel more loved by God than I ever have in my entire life. I just begin to see something a little different than what the doctrines tell me to see it. I feel more loved by Him the last 3 weeks of my life than I ever have. And we still got a long way to go in this revelation that He's laying out here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, I don't want to go home. Let me say it like this morning. You're dismissed. Now you ain't got to go, and you don't turn that song off, please. You're dismissed. But if you want to stay in worship, you stay in worship.